All right. Thank you. All right. Yeah, so as I said, before NHCC hired a full-time youth pastor, my wife Linda and I helped out with some of the youth programs here. She and I would teach on some Sundays. And one of my favorite times with the NHCC youth were when we got to discuss our history as a married couple and pass on some tips and wise practices in dating and relationships. So both Linda and I serve as missionaries with CREW, formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And I've been on staff for 16 years. Most of that time has been spent reaching college students who don't know Jesus yet. Now, however, I serve on the national team of EPIC Movement, which is the CREW's ministry to Asian Americans, and I am the Director of International Mission Strategies. My vision is to raise up a generation of Asian American Christ followers who will share their faith and lead spiritual movements worldwide. So I believe Pastor Matt has also served with Campus Crusade for Christ for a time, and I'm thankful. Thank you, Pastor Matt, for inviting me to speak this morning. So thank you also, the worship team. I'm so grateful for that time that you led us to the throne of God, and also the, just the song Canvas and Clay, I felt like was very appropriate to what we will be talking about this morning or this afternoon. I love the line especially where it says, I know that nothing has been wasted, no failure or mistake. And that includes the failures and mistakes we have made or others have made on us. None of that is wasted. And I hope that we'll learn that through this passage this morning. But before that, let me begin with a story. So right before our two-year mission assignment to Southeast Asia, my wife and I attended the crisis mitigation and management briefing. We learned the basics, like how to stay calm in the midst of a crisis, who to contact, and how to answer official questions with brevity and shrewdness. We were headed to a place in the world where the likelihood of encountering officers from the Committee of Religious Affairs was very high. So I paid close attention on how to handle these situations, hoping to prevent deportation, hefty fines, or worse, getting our local Christian friends into trouble. Even though I felt well prepared through that briefing, nothing could have prepared me for what happened the very first week we arrived in Southeast Asia. A spy from a local church that we attended that Sunday reported me to the religious affairs police. I was escorted to the Central Police Department and taken to the chief of police, whom I'll refer to as Chief Lee. He greeted me amicably. He shook my hand with his right, and in his left hand, he held a folder with a picture of my passport and visa stapled to the front. I'm Chief Lee, and I lead this department, which oversees the peace and safety of the citizens and visitors of this city. Do you know why you're here? No, I don't. I answered with trepidation. Well, an officer overseeing the peace of the church you attended yesterday brought to our attention that you and your family visited, even though you are not related to anyone there. Our country has laws that foreigners are expected to comply with. You were brought in to answer some questions to see if complying with these laws will be a problem for you. I thought I came in with clean pants that day. Two more men arrived, whom I'll call Officers Al and Ben. And then I was led to another room, brightly lit, with huge open windows overlooking a courtyard. Outside of this courtyard, in the center, was a large bronze statue of the beloved country's founder, surrounded by smaller statues of fawning children and adults. We both sat, both the officers sat across from me and set down their files. There, I also saw a picture of my wife and my son's passport. Then the questions came. Is this your first time in this country? Do you have family here? How long have you lived in America? What is your line of work? what is your relationship with so-and-so, and so on. They interrogated me for 4 hours, and I did not look at my phone or check it once because I was afraid they might take it and look through it. My mind was flooded with thoughts. What will happen to my family? Will we get deported? What will happen to the local ministry when they find out that I'm a part of it? I only saw the bleak circumstances and thought of how to get out of it. Then Officer Al asked me this question. Are you a Christian, and have you come to Southeast Asia to spread your Christianity? I felt like I was at a crossroads, unsure of which path to take and which path would lead where. If I answered one way, I might face deportation or put my friends in danger. Then there was the other way, the way out without any unpleasant repercussions. I was racing through thoughts in my mind, and I wanted to fabricate stories to get me out of the situation and ensure everyone's safety. I wanted to call a friend. I wanted to pretend like I was some ignorant tourist. I was even, at one point, tempted to bribe the police officers with whatever cash I had on me. But I braced myself, and I prayed, Jesus, whatever happens now is in your hands. I need wisdom, Lord. And suddenly, God reminded me of how he called me and my family to Southeast Asia. He reminded me of the words, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. So because I was in God's presence through prayer, and that God reminded me of his calling, that I was to be his witness, I answered, I am a Christian. I have been ever since I discovered how unlawful my heart tends to be and how in need of someone like Jesus, God's Son, to love, forgive, and transform me into more of a lawful person, inwardly and outwardly. I came to Southeast Asia out of love for its people, the love I see you must have to choose the profession that serves to protect the peace and safety of the people here. I want to learn as much as possible from the people about their culture and lifestyles and perspectives, and I hope that through my story, they will know how much God loves them too. Officers Ben and Al looked satisfied. They jot down a few more notes, closed their files, and finally said, thank you, Mr. Lay. We may have more questions this week, so do not leave the city until after the weekend. Then I was left alone for 15 minutes. I was still afraid to take out my phone. I wasn't given any indicators of what would happen to me, my family, or the Christian connections in the country. On this side of heaven, we may find ourselves in daunting circumstances, leaving us with worries about our future and feelings of powerlessness to change or escape. In these kinds of moments, we often search for a sense of stability, control, or change. And these searches can often lead us to the illusion of self-sufficiency or idolizing things like money, success, and power. But as Christians, we have another option given through a God who has demonstrated something remarkable about himself that should sufficiently help us move forward in uncertain situations. This morning, we will be reading the final chapter of Genesis. While its original author remains anonymous, Jewish scholars have traditionally given authorship to Moses, one of the greatest prophets and the founders of the Jewish people. Genesis is written in a historical narrative style, and it chronicles God's creation of the world and the founding of the Israelite people. When families and communities of the original audience would listen to Genesis being read, they understood it to be a part of their people's history and it to be worth remembering. They knew that there was a lesson to be learned about who God is and how the people of God ought to respond to their situations. This is also true for the modern Christian reader. Because we will read the denouement of Jacob and Joseph's story in chapter 50, it's helpful for us to be reminded of what happened. Joseph is the second youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. His father showed him great favoritism, much to the chagrin of his 10 older brothers. And because of this, the 10 plotted to kill him. But in a last-minute change of plans, they decided to sell him into slavery instead. Then they lie to their father that wild animals killed his beloved son. Joseph ends up in Egypt and becomes a slave, and then he's imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit. But then God uses Joseph to save an entire empire from starvation during a widespread famine. Pharaoh appoints Joseph to the second highest position of authority in Egypt. When Joseph's brothers eventually go to Egypt for food, they encounter an unrecognizable Joseph. They bow submissively to him without recognizing that this is their estranged brother. Eventually, of course, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, who are terrified and are in awe of their brother Joseph. To survive the next 5 years of famine, the 10 brothers move their entire families and their father Jacob to Egypt. They pledge themselves to the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then Jacob lives for another 17 years. When the ancient and modern Hebrew children hear this story, they are encouraged to see God's sovereignty at work. Because within the 13 years that Joseph is there, God preserves his life in Egypt. He orchestrates people's dreams, fraternal betrayal, false accusations, and a global scale famine in order to elevate Joseph into a position of great honor and authority and to save a people. The writer of Genesis hopes to engender the confidence in God that would lead his readers to godly trust and dependency, especially in times of difficulty and uncertainty. So I'm going to pray, and then we can jump right in. God of wisdom and light, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of thoughts and intents of our hearts. Through the reading of your word, may your Holy Spirit search us and know us, seeking out any grievous way within us and powerfully convicting us to resubmit our lives to you. We ask this confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. So with your Bibles or apps, scroll or turn to Genesis 50, and we'll begin in verse 1. Then Joseph threw himself on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded the physicians in his service to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. They spent 40 days doing this, for that is the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph addressed the household of Pharaoh. If now I have found favor with you, please speak to Pharaoh as follows. My father made me swear an oath. He said, I am about to die. In the tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me go up so that I may bury my father. Then I will return. Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Both chariots and charioteers went up with him. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they held there a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed a time of mourning for his father 70 days. When the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning on the part of the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. We should notice that over half of this chapter chronicles the details of Jacob's burial. And there is a great irony here that the original readers would have caught. Jacob, a Hebrew man, the literal father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the man renamed Israel by God, no less, has apparently assimilated into Egyptian culture. The author meticulously describes his burial. He was embalmed for 40 days. There's nothing more Egyptian than that. He was mourned for 70 days. That's an Egyptian culture, not a Hebrew one. Even a great funeral procession of Egyptians accompanies his body to Canaan. So distinctively Egyptian was Jacob's funeral that the local Canaanite inhabitants named the very place of his burial the Sorrow of the Egyptians. As one theologian puts it, this is a startling end for Israel, the father of a nation. He dies in Egypt, apparently as an Egyptian. His identity as the recipient of the promises of God could hardly be more obscured. Let me break down what's happened to Jacob so far. Once he discovered that Joseph is alive, he and all his family, which are 11 sons and their families, they all moved to Egypt. There was enough food there in Egypt to survive the global famine. In order to receive Egypt's provision and protection, however, they have to submit themselves to Pharaoh, and he makes them the shepherd of all his royal flocks. Then, even though the famine is over, 17 years for Jacob have passed for Jacob and his family. They are still in Egypt under the servitude of Pharaoh. A whole generation of children have been born and raised in Egypt. It's no wonder that a few Egyptian customs and values have been adopted by Jacob and his family. But the question we should be asking at this point in the story is, how will God fulfill his promise to Jacob and his ancestors given the circumstances that we're in? This is what God promised to Jacob in chapter 35. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. Now, given the circumstances here in Egypt, it seems highly improbable that Jacob's family would give birth to any kings, let alone occupy a land that they were miles from at this point. The environments and circumstances that we often find ourselves in have the same effect on us, Christians. Seasons of failure at school or at work will ebb at your trust that God works all things for the good of those who love him, the very song that we just sang. Seasons of conflict among friends and family may tempt us to avoid and even withhold love rather than to believe, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called the sons of God. Seasons of wanting to feel a sense of belonging will make us pander to the popular crowds at the cost of living spirit-led lives. And this will entice us to live duplicitous lives instead. As we live these seasons and circumstances, it is understandable how God's promises can sound far-fetched to us and out of reach. But friends, it is only after 147 years of wrestling with God did Jacob discover how good God is at keeping the promises that he's made. Being reunited with Joseph strengthened his faith in God as a great promise keeper. Jacob realized that no matter how bleak his situation looked, God was able to fulfill the promises that he made. So, even if Jacob establishes his domicile far from the land that God promised to him, God would not be stopped from fulfilling his promises. And this is why Jacob insists on his children burying him in the land God promised to him. It is a noteworthy post-mortem request. Not only did it reflect Jacob's personal conviction of God, but it was a legacy he desired to leave behind, a legacy that taught his children that I worship a God who masterfully weaves circumstances of any kind to the ends that fulfill his promises. And so here, in this first part of chapter 50, we encounter our very first lesson. Jacob's trust that God can and will fulfill his promises is founded on a God who is the master of circumstances. As modern readers, we can be very thankful to learn this lesson through Jacob's life instead of after living an arduous 147 years. But let's continue in verse 15. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph cautiously and said, "Your father gave us this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crimes of your brothers and the wrongs they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crimes of the servants of God, your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers wept, and they fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's brothers must have lived in perpetual fear of retaliation during the 17 years they've lived together in Egypt. For after their father Jacob dies, they are afraid that Joseph will now show his true colors and exact revenge for nearly killing him and selling him into slavery. This is a sad moment, really. It is sad that the brothers have been living with Joseph without reassurance that he had forgiven them. It is sad because they were not able to approach him directly in their own voice, but had to borrow Jacob's voice. It is sad that his brothers kept referring to Jacob as your father and not our father, which seems loaded with the wounding baggage of Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph. But their pleas elicit from Joseph the finest, most mature, and godly response in the entire story, and it's worth noting in detail. First, Joseph weeps. Tears have been a recurring theme in Joseph's life through his suffering, and this is the very last time we'll read about Joseph's tears. Tears in Joseph's life and in our own life, and especially within the church, are a positive sign that God is doing something. Secondly, Joseph refuses to judge his brothers or retaliate. "Do not be afraid," he says. "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph is living out of an identity only made possible to someone who has been transformed by God. Paul wrote about this transformed state to the Romans. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Thirdly, Joseph affirms God's providence concerning both the past and the present. Joseph explicitly confronts the fact that they meant to harm him, but he underlines that beyond their malevolent purposes was the benevolent purpose of God. This was neither naive nor a romanticized assumption of how all things just simply work out for the good in the end. Joseph was not confessing an expectation that God would bless him with worldly success, those who hope in him, as some popular church circles might. Instead, through the suffering and blessing of his life, Joseph had witnessed firsthand that God is truly the master over all circumstances. This is our second lesson in Genesis 50. Joseph's forgiveness and loving kindness extended to his brothers results from a deep trust in a God who has demonstrated to be the master of circumstances. Friends, when you and I spitefully withhold forgiveness and love from those who have hurt us, we are forgetting two things. Number one, if God is indeed the master of all circumstances and no failure or mistake is wasted, then he can use even the evil done to us for our good. He's the potter, we're the clay. Who's to say all the thing that's happened to you, even the hurt caused to you, is not the potter at work on the clay? So we must therefore release the ones who have hurt us over to the judgment of God. And number two, the thing that we forget when we spitefully withhold forgiving others, is through Jesus Christ, we have been abundantly forgiven for the hurtful ways we have treated God. God has sufficiently revealed his sovereign promise-keeping nature to Joseph over a millennia and a half before Jesus even came to earth. Because of what Jesus has revealed about God to us today, how much more confidently can we trust in God and forgive those who have hurt us? Let's finish this chapter together. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were also born on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, "When God comes to you, you shall carry my bones from here." And Joseph died, being 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis ends with these verses summarizing nearly half of Joseph's life. The mundaneness of Joseph's life, illustrated by the experience of grandfatherhood and great-great-grandfatherhood, gives the readers a sense of peace and shalom. Yet, Joseph is buried in Egypt instead of being buried with his father Jacob in Canaan, where he believed God promised them. Joseph's death and his descendants who are left in Egypt should leave us with the same unsettling question. How will God fulfill his promise of a land to the Israelites? The hope that Joseph had, even into his death, should give us the answer to that question. His hope is in God, the God who will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore. While Jacob wished to be buried immediately in Canaan, Joseph was contented to be buried in Egypt temporarily because he believed God would fulfill his promise eventually, even if it's not in his life or in his sons' or grandsons' lives. Because of this hope, Joseph instructed his descendants to take his bones with them when God came to deliver them out of Egypt. Finally, church, this is our third lesson in this chapter. Joseph trusted that God would eventually fulfill his promise to his descendants because he had seen God demonstrate mastery of all circumstances in his life. And even the circumstance of being stuck in Egypt cannot stop God from fulfilling this promise. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he left his students with a very haunting parable, a story about a master who leaves his servants with resources to accomplish his will in his absence, and then he returns to take account of what his servants did with those resources. Friends, think for a moment about the resources that Jesus has given to you, your education, your careers, your health, your finances, children, your relationships, and your talents. Jesus has commanded us to make disciples of all nations. And guess what? He has given us resources to do that. And he promises one day to return to take an account of what we have done with our resources to those ends. If you believe that Jesus will return one day, how will that change your thoughts about using the resources that he gave you? Another way to ask this question is, does how you use your resources show other people your trust in God's promises, in his will, and in Jesus' return? So if God is truly the master of circumstances, the potter, the artist, as we sing and we believe, if he masterfully orchestrates all circumstances, great and small, how then must we live today? I want to challenge us to live out this big idea in two relevant areas we find ourselves in. Number one, because God is master of circumstances, we must firmly fix our hope in Jesus alone. He alone will restore all things back to peace. We live in an era plagued by the allure of doom scrolling on our phones and social media. This has hyper-exposed us to a plethora of sensational news of inflation, global warming, pandemics, abortion, foreign wars, refugee crisis, health crisis, insecurity, school shootings, racism, even the news of an attempted assassination of former President Trump. Some of us look at this and think the circumstances around us look bleak. We are pressured by the world around us to react immediately, without pausing for self-examination or fact verification. It is natural, therefore, to seek hope in things like control, preparedness, and even presidents and political parties, or our own street smarts and savvy. Yet this so-called declining state of our world should come at no surprise to the followers of Christ. Our hope should not rise and fall based on what is happening, who is president, or which party forms the majority in our country. We serve a God who is not only the master of circumstances, but he has already foretold that these circumstances will happen in our day. We live in a country that has given us great freedoms as citizens that other nations can't even dream of those freedoms. But church, we must live in this country and serve this country without conforming to it. Church, I believe we contend with an idol that has divided us greatly. Because of our trepidation amid of these uncertain times, we are tempted to align ourselves with conspiracy theories, nationalistic allegiances, and even political powers that promise peace and order. We each contribute to the polarization of our nation by being complicit to its culture rather than being set apart as kingdom citizens. And this comes at the expense of loving our neighbors who may think and vote differently from us. Rather than participating in the division, we must let the bleak circumstances of our world unite us as Christians around a God who is truly the master over all circumstances. Hear me properly, this is not a call to practice political passivity, but to participate by critiquing even the party or president we support. No human-led party is infallible. God alone is the master of circumstances. So our hope should not be placed in Republicans, Democrats, nor any political power to advance our Christian agenda. Instead, we should stand up for justice, mercy, and humility, which is spoken of in Micah 6:8, even if it contradicts our political choices. Therefore, let even how you talk about people on both sides of the political and social aisle, let how you talk about them indicate your trust in God and your allegiance to his kingdom over any political affiliation or human organization. The second application. Because God is master of circumstances, we must leave judgment and vengeance to God by forgiving those who have wronged us. It is a mark of holy maturity when we feel wronged, yet leave judgment and vengeance to God. Many of us have been hurt by our parents, siblings, even by people in this church or another church that you've come from. Some of those hurts happened recently. Some of them happened many years ago. The pain from the wounds caused by others is valid. Sometimes it will take a very long time to heal. But while the hurts are valid, withholding forgiveness and kindness from those who have hurt us is unlike Christ. Jesus, God's Son, has wrongly been condemned and unjustly crucified. So therefore, shouldn't you and I forgive our brothers and sisters if a sovereign God has forgiven us? Release your resentment and entrust your pain to God. Will you trust that God is the master of circumstances, will make everything right in his way and in his time? Now, if we have caused harm, then take comfort in knowing that God can turn our worst actions into blessings. But it is not our role to make that happen. It is not our role to act as a defense attorney for our actions and justify them. Instead, it is our role to confess our sins, repent, and ask for forgiveness, those who we have hurt, and to God. Can you and I count on God to make things right and confess our wrongs and ask for forgiveness? Let us be generous in love and quick to forgive those who have wronged us and display our faith in the God who is master of circumstances. Now, I began with a story which I took a risk in the to trust in the words that God gave me during a moment of great need. This is how that story ends. An officer eventually came and took me back to Chief Lee's office. He noticed my stress as I entered. "Relax, you're not in trouble with me," he said. Then he told me how happy he was when he saw my file come in and he discovered that I lived in Texas. He talked about his brother and his sister's family who also lived in Texas, and he hadn't seen them in nearly two decades. I was the first Texan he had met, and he was waiting for that interview to be over so that he could meet me off the books. Long conversation short, he shared many personal things about his life and his dreams with me. We exchanged numbers, and before I left, he even said to me, "Every police officer in this city reports to me. If you ever get stopped by them, just call me and I'll talk to them." While I continued to serve in Southeast Asia, I was never interrogated by the religious affairs police again. However, Chief Lee and I would regularly grab coffee together. We would work out together. We would even discuss Jesus and religion. He knew my passion for talking about Jesus. And he asked some really good questions as well. I eventually invited him to join my men's Bible study, and he suggested that we meet at a local drinking spot. But we suggested a tea shop instead. He was impressed that the men in my Bible study shared many wise insights and shared so personally, and they could have so much fun together in each other's company without the aid of alcohol. Whenever I wanted to organize an unregistered Christian outreach event, I would text Officer Lee, and he would say, "I'll tell my officers to leave you and your students alone." After I returned to Texas, I delivered some letters and small gifts for him to his family in Dallas. When I first found myself in Chief Lee's office, I thought my circumstances looked grim. I fumbled for reassurance that everything would be okay by recalling my training, running through contingency plans, even lying and contemplating bribery. But in a moment of spiritual sobriety, I remembered that God is the master of circumstances. So I relied on his calling and his assurance, which brought me back to a place of peace and hope. As we are reminded through the story of Jacob and Joseph that God is the master of circumstances, may our choices and lives offer a robust affirmation that the future indeed belongs to God. Let me pray for us. Let's take a moment of silence before I begin praying. God, would you search our hearts and know us? God, would you see if there's any grievous way within us and lead us back to your right paths? Father God, have we aligned ourselves so closely with any political party or human organization that has mitigated the fragrance of Christ we should be emanating to others? Father God, reveal to us in our hearts from whom in our lives we have withheld kindness. Who do we need to forgive? Have mercy on us and forgive us, Father, for our sins. Holy Spirit, let the truth of your word sink into our hearts and bear the fruit of obedience and dependence. God, so that your kingdom would be shown to this world through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.